Well, the God who is in charge of everything has obviously designed for you not to fall asleep. I was preaching at a little church in the city on Sunday, and the guys who meet there have no control over the heating, and so it was really, really, really hot. And I could see this sort of 65, 70-year-old man just nodding off in the sermon. So, praise God. That's not going to happen to you guys. And if it does, I know I need to get another job. Okay, anyway. We're going to kick off this morning by thinking about the comfort that we have from knowing that we have a Father who's in control. So I'd like to ask by, I'd like to begin by asking you a question. Do you ever get worried? Do you ever get that feeling of rising panic in the pit of your stomach, but perhaps you're not even sure why? Or do you ever get that feeling when you think, I'm sure I've forgotten something, but I can't even think what it might be, and you just feel anxious? I think as humans, we're so used to feeling anxious that we sort of take it for granted, don't we? We don't like it, but we've come to terms with it, because we can't imagine any other state of affairs. So, what do you get anxious about? Not just the sort of perhaps more irrational anxieties that you can't pin down, but what do you concretely think about that makes you anxious? Maybe an event, or a person, or some kind of intractable, that's a word, isn't it? Unsolvable problem in your life. What do you get worried about? I get worried when I'm driving down the motorway that I'm going to randomly open the door and throw myself out. Isn't that bizarre? I've got no idea why I would do that. But I just sometimes worry, maybe I'll just do something crazy like that. And some of us express our worry by panicking. Some of us actually have panic attacks, perhaps. I've watched a couple of those in my time. Scary things. Others of us try to take control. It's not that we have massive panic attacks, we just want to be in control of every single detail in our lives. We become sort of control freak micromanagers. So last night I was going through every single point in my talk, trying to remember exactly what I was going to say, because I needed to be completely in control. But you know, there is a sense in which all worry is irrational. All worry. Why is it we worry? I think it's because there are events out of our control that can do us harm. But don't we all know here that there is somebody who is completely in control and has promised to do us good in every event, through every person, through everything that happens? All things work together for the good of those who love God, don't they? Well, I'd like to start this morning by looking at a man who didn't believe that. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7. If you haven't brought a Bible with you, share with the person next to you. And do try and bring one for the next session. So Isaiah chapter 7. It's about there in your Bibles, just in case you're struggling. So we're going to look at a man who refused to trust in God. He's called King Ahaz. So let's read Isaiah 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. Now, can you see who Ahaz is? He's the great, 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 great grandson of King David, who we've been studying in 1 and 2 Samuel. And by his time, when King Ahaz was on the throne, Israel had now split into two nations. The southern half was called Judah, that's David's tribe, and Ahaz was still king over that tribe. The northern part was called sometimes Israel and sometimes Ephraim. And can you see what's happening in Ahaz's day? The northern kingdom has teamed up with Syria in a plan to conquer the southern kingdom. Scary stuff, right? Imagine that, Germany and Russia had teamed up to conquer Britain. Much more manpower than us. We're just a small neighbour. Wouldn't that be terrifying? And Ahaz is scared. Look at verse 2. When the house of David, that's Ahaz, was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. I wonder, do you ever find your heart shaking like the trees of the forest shake before the wind? It's a beautiful image, actually, isn't it? But it's a horrible thing to go through. Absolutely horrible. The event, the person, the problem that comes into your life and literally shakes you. But look what God does for Ahaz. God is very kind to him. Verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, who's the prophet, go out to meet Ahaz. You and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to Ahaz, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands. Great way to talk about those two kings, isn't it? At the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. And verse 7, let's pick it up there. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. And why won't it come to pass? Because the head of Syria is Damascus. That's the capital city of Syria. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. That's the king of Syria who had his throne in the capital of Syria. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And that's the capital city of the northern kingdom again. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. Now you might be thinking, how on earth is that supposed to stop Ahaz from worrying? He's just gone on about who's head of who. It's weird, isn't it? But do you see, the whole point of God's answer to Ahaz here is that you shouldn't worry because of who's in charge. Who's in charge of Syria? Who's in charge of the northern kingdom of Israel, Ephraim? Well, they're just men. They're just men. And no matter how powerful and in control of world events these kings look, they're still just men. Do you see the root of Ahaz being so shaken up at the end of that verse? If you're not firm in faith, you're not firm at all. You see, Ahaz should have known that there's a bigger king, a more powerful king. And so these men, well, they can't do anything unless God ordains it. Look back with me at chapter 6 of Isaiah. You probably have to turn back a page. Where God gives Isaiah a vision of his heavenly throne room in chapter 6, 1-3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you see, the point is that the one who is really king, whose throne really counts and really has power, is God. He reigns over the whole earth, so there's no need for anxious Ahaz to worry. Especially not when King God promises that it's going to be okay. But if you're not firm in faith, you're not firm at all. But you know, God really, really, really wanted Ahaz to trust in him and to have peace. So he offered him the chance to ask for any sign that he wanted. Turn back with me to chapter 7. Verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, that's kind of death, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I used to say to God, God, please, if you're in charge, would you break this light bulb? And, of course, nothing ever happened. Have you ever done that? Anybody? Kev has? Yeah, okay. Kev's had the same sort of troubled childhood that I've had. God hadn't promised me a sign, but he did promise Ahaz any sign, as deep as death, as high as the heavens. What a privilege. Ask me to do anything, he says. I'll prove I'm in charge. And what does Ahaz say? No thanks. What is going on? Well, if you know anything of the story of Ahaz, you'll know that he just refused God. He refused the offer of peace because he didn't want a big God who was in charge of him. And so he didn't want a big God who was in charge of world events either. Now, we might not reject God outright like Ahaz did, but instead of rejecting him, I think we often just kind of shrink him down a little bit. Rather than thinking of him as the king whose train fills his heavenly temple, whose glory fills the earth, we think of him as a king who might rule over a little corner of the earth here and there, but actually there are some big patches where I have to take control, or it's all down to me. And so hopefully this weekend we're going to be expanding our vision of God back up to the proper size, so that once more you see his rule over everything, absolutely everything, and so worship him and trust in him and know peace. Now, God's sovereignty is fundamentally all about the fact that God is the one who is really in charge. So this word sovereignty that we're going to use, it just comes from kind of the idea of being in charge. So you think about all the debates about whether Britain should stay in the European Union at the moment. Everyone's saying, we want Britain to be a sovereign state. In other words, we want to be in charge of our own affairs. We don't want the EU telling us that Jaffa cakes are not really cakes. We want to decide for ourselves. Or the Queen is our sovereign because she's the one in charge. Not that she is anymore, but that word comes from the time when she had, well, her ancestors had the right to destroy the life of any of their subjects or raise them up to nobility. Sovereign power, totally in charge, in control. Now, the extent to which God is in control is the extent to which we don't need to be anxious. If our God is in control of world events, but not in control over whether I open the door as I'm careering down the motorway, then that's helpful to some extent, but actually there's still a few things to worry about. But we're going to see that God's control is absolute. Now, I've given you some verses to check it out there. So why don't you turn in pairs. And this half of the room, if you start from Genesis and work your way down, and this half of the room, if you start from James and work your way up, and then hopefully every verse will get covered. And I'm expecting you to shout out to me what God is in control of when we've done this. So find some bravery while you're at it as well. And for those of you who are going to be looking at the Genesis reading, it's very big, but the point is that God is in control of everything that exists. So you might just want to skip through that quickly. Right, go. Okay, folks, the time has come to muster up some courage and speak in front of everybody. Cool. So, what have you seen? What is God in charge of? Thank you very much, Andre. A man still with plenty. The hairs of our head. Anything else? The stars in the sky. The sparrows in the sky. And the stars. Did anybody see stars in Genesis? Yeah. Stars and sparrows. Whether other people's plans come to fruition. Interesting. Property and riches. That's what I need to hear. Go on. Anything else? Our future inheritance. Whether we make it. What's in store for us there? Yeah? Life and death.
Everything.
everything. So that's the Ephesian verse I think you're thinking of. Or the Genesis passage. Right at the beginning, right at the end. Everything is in his power. I mean, just think about it. If God made everything, if everything exists because of him, then of course there isn't a particle of existence over which he does not exercise control. Because he wills it all to be existing right now. Isn't that incredible? Can you get your head around the size of the mind and power and just sheer control of God? The answer is no. Of course you can't. But he is in control. Now, of course, this isn't a new idea to any believer. God is king in his world. Of course he is. We all say that. But the extent of God's control is much more profound than most of us think about. Or if we have thought about it before, it's much more profound than most of us actually believe when it comes down to it. His power is total. There's nothing that is or happens that God has not designed to be or to happen. Everything is in his hands. Now I'd like with you to turn up Ephesians, and we're going to have a look at what this really means for us in Ephesians. As you're turning up the book of Ephesians, it's in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters after the Gospels, somewhere before Revelation. Have any of you guys seen Grand Designs? Can I have a show of hands, please, for people who've watched Grand Designs? Okay, so that's about half of you who need explanation of what it actually is. So Grand Designs is a programme where people basically have grand designs for building themselves a new home. It's one of these kind of building programmes. And for those of you that watch it, no doubt Kevin MacLeod is sort of a pin-up of yours. Everyone loves Kevin MacLeod, the presenter. Yeah, I get quite jealous of him when Amy and I watch it. Never mind. Amy and I watch Grand Designs because secretly we both want to be kind of architect builders. But we also love it because there comes the point in the programme where the plans people have had for their building start to go horribly wrong. And it's brilliant. There's this Grand Designs bingo that you can play, where you look out for the things that happen every single time at the halfway point. So there is running out of money, having to quit their job to manage the project because they can no longer afford to pay somebody to manage the project, having to lay off their architect because they can no longer afford him, getting pregnant, usually the wives involved, part of the building falling down, or the budget already doubling in size before they've even got halfway through. Stuff like that always happens halfway through. And you get this point where cool Kevin stands about 50 metres away from the building with the camera looking over his shoulder, and he says something really profound about basically how it's all gone really horribly wrong. Now, I wonder, have you ever had a plan that went horribly wrong? Just imagine for a moment that the God of the universe was like the people on Grand Designs. A grand design for the universe, but halfway through he starts to think, oh no, I've bitten off more than I can chew. This is going horribly wrong. Well, as we look at Ephesians, we're going to see that is absolutely not the case, as we would expect. And we're going to see signs that everything is under control. So here we go. Ephesians 1, 9-10. First of all, this is God's grand design for the universe. We heard about it at the last weekend away when we were thinking about God's plan to build his church. Here it is, verses 9-10 of chapter 1. God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. This is his grand design. What is it? To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now that word unite is a slightly weak translation. A better way of saying it might be to bring everything together under one head. To bring everything together under Jesus' head. Now you can see why they might have just put unite, because that's quite wordy, isn't it? But that is God's great plan. To build a kingdom under the rule of Jesus, with all of us united together under his rule. And now, where are we in that plan? Well, we're halfway through the program. We're at the point where Kevin stands 50 metres from the project with the camera looking over his shoulder at the massive disaster. Only instead of Kevin, we have Paul. And instead of disaster, we have everything going according to plan. Let's just have a look at the progress report together. Now, in every good building project, there are obstacles that need overcoming. The first one was the death of Christ. I don't know about you guys, but I don't think dead people make the good kings of the universe. So being dead was a big obstacle. Look at verses 19 to 23. Paul prays that the Ephesians would know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe, which is according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now that's pretty powerful, isn't it? I mean, we're not just talking about raising a man from death to life. We're talking about raising him from the grave to rule over everything. There could be no higher raising that happened. And if you like, this is the sign that Ahaz could have asked for, isn't it? A sign as deep as death and as high as the heavens. Jesus died deep in the grave and then was raised to rule on the throne that is above all the heavens. It's amazing. What a sign of God's power, that it is unstoppable, that the plan is, well, going according to plan. But the next obstacle is that we don't want to be under Christ's rule. People hate the idea that they should submit to God. We already have a king who has power over us. And in fact, we're kind of dead in our rebellion. There's nothing we can do about it. Take a look with me at Ephesians 2, 1 to 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, that's the rebellion against God, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Paul talking about the devil. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, there's no point having a king over the universe who wants to rule everything if nobody wants to submit to his rule. Do you see? So the second big obstacle God had to overcome was our rebellion. We were dead in our rebellion, and yet God has raised us to spiritual life. Take a look with me at verses 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? And think about it. Lots of you here have known what it is to not want to submit to Jesus as your king. And yet now, here you are today, submitting to him as your king. Lots of you. It's incredible, isn't it? That is a sign that God's power is at work to unstoppably progress his plan. You are a sign as you walk in the good works in verse 10, that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. From walking in the course of this world to walking in good works, God has done an amazing thing. And then finally, the third sign that his plan is going according to plan is that he has united the nations. Now that's quite an interesting thought, isn't it? I mean, the nations will never be united, will they? Think about the United Nations, the organisation. Think about all the fractures in it. Think about the way that you get nations who just consistently scupper the programme, like good old Russia. Because nations, all of us, not just Russia, but all of us, are self-interested and quite racist, actually. And we all think that we should be on top. Uniting the nations? Really? Is that possible? You know, the biggest divide between nation and nation that's ever existed was between the Jews and everybody else. Jews and what they called the Gentiles. That's most of us here. And God calls this division a dividing wall of hostility in verse 14 of chapter 2. But look what he's done to it. Jesus himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that's Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And verse 16, he reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, as anybody from any nation comes to Jesus and says, I need you at the cross to take away my sin so that I can be reconciled to God, well, that person recognises that they're no better than anybody else from any other nation. We're all sinners who need the cross of Christ. And so we find that in the cross of Christ, we're united as helpless sinners in need of salvation. And so through the cross, God has killed the hostility. That's an amazing thing. Nations are very good at killing people from other nations. But God has killed the hostility in the cross. And just once more, look around the room. Isn't this incredible? Do you realise that you are a sign? Actually, look around the room. I wasn't just saying it. I'm telling you to do it. Look at the different nations you can see. And we're all gathered together. And we're not killing each other. We might annoy each other sometimes. We might misunderstand one another. But in Christ, we recognise we're all on the same level. We all need his cross. And so we're trying to get to know one another. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? There is peace. So God is progressing his grand design for the universe, unstoppably. Have you ever seen those before and after adverts that prove the power of a product? Before I was bald, then I used Miracle Hair Grow, and now look at my lovely locks. You know, that's not what happened in my case. Neither part of that is probably what's happening in my place. But there you go. Well, God's sovereignty is working like that on a sort of global historical scale. Before, Jesus was dead. Now he's the king of the universe. Before, humans were dead in their spiritual rebellion. Now they've been raised to walk in good works. Before, the nations were disunited, hostile. Now they're united. You see? God's plan for the universe will not fail. It's no wonder that Ephesians has this verse in it, in verse 11. That God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Yes, he does. Because he's really, really, really powerful. And his plan is coming off. Now, I'd like you to discuss for a moment. What would you expect Paul to say in the second half of Ephesians as he applies this truth? What would you expect him to say? The truth is, God is powerfully working out his plan. He's got it all under control. What would you expect him to say next? Turn in pairs and speak to one another. Okay, that's more than enough time. I'm not going to ask you what you said to one another. I am going to ask you to stop talking. And some of you will slowly begin to listen. Until there is peace. Yeah. Although I would love to hear what you said, there's just a danger that you'll get the right answer. And that will ruin the force of what I'm about to say. So I personally would have expected Paul to say, so chill out, guys. Everything's under control. But the interesting thing is that Paul says, get walking in God's plan. Walk, 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 walk. 4 verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And if you remember studying Ephesians 4 at the last weekend away, that meant, here at least, building the church as we speak the truth to one another in love. Get walking in that work. And then 4 verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Instead, you ought to lead very different lives. And he goes on to talk about what those lives are in 17 to 32. And then 5 verse 2. Let's begin at 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And he goes on to talk about what that might look like. And then, 4:8, walk as children of light. No, that's not 4:8, that's 5:8. 5:8, walk as children of light. And 5:15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Did you see what I'm driving at here? I think this is really counterintuitive. You see, there are some Christians who think that people who believe in God's sovereignty are people who are just really fatalistic. We kind of go, oh, God's got it all in control, so we can just sit around and do nothing. You might have heard of the story of William Carey, the guy who's kind of called the father of modern missions, which is quite a grand title, and probably he wouldn't have liked that title very much himself. But he once gave a presentation to the Baptist convention that he was part of for a plan to evangelize the world. And this old dude got up and said, sit down, young man. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do so. Now, isn't that interesting? Because that would be a conclusion that we could draw from hearing that God is totally in control. But it's never the conclusion that the Bible draws. Never. We're not just to sit back fatalistically, passively. God tells us, I am in control, therefore you walk in my plans. Get on with walking. Now I'd like you to turn to your neighbour and just say, God is in control. I am a tool. Please, would you do that? No, no, no. Not you are a tool. I am a tool. Right, Jake. Okay, it shouldn't have taken that long. Goodness me. You see, the point is, guys, come back to me, come back to me. You see, we are also under God's control. But we're tools of the most sophisticated kind, who have wills of our own, such that we can decide what time to get up in the morning, and how we're going to walk in God's plans. We actually make those decisions for ourselves, at the same time as God being in control of them. Get your head round that. Again, you won't be able to. And we're going to revisit this idea over and over again. But the two truths are just presented to us, side by side. God is in control. I am a tool. I am to get on with walking. You might want to whisper that to your neighbour at night time. I'm joking. Sorry, that would be awful. We're not... That's not the way we try and get truth into each other's heads. We're not a cult. Joking. Whoops. God is working, so I am walking. And I think this is... let's try and draw all these strands together now. So on the one hand, the fact that we're often bogged down with worry. And on the other hand, the fact that we're to get on with walking in God's unstoppable plan. You see, the thing is that worry can stop us walking. Knowing God's sovereign plan for the universe is one thing, But do you ever wonder, why doesn't he tell me his plan for my life? All the details, why doesn't he tell me? I think this is where a lot of us come a cropper, where we go wrong. We're so racked with worry about the details of my life that it robs us of the joy of walking in God's great plan for the universe that's unstoppable. You know, there have been times in my life when I've sat down to pray and all I've been able to do is panic about my bank account. I wonder if you've ever had moments like that. There was a time particularly when I was at university and I'd run out of cash and I would sit at my desk and I would just panic. I couldn't pray because I was panicking so much. Thoughts of numbers or the lack of numbers in my bank account would just flash before my eyes. My prayers were in tatters. It was seriously hindering me from walking in God's plans, the good works that he planned for me. Now, you guys read earlier Jesus' promise. I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Don't seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these will be added to you. Worry can be a whopping great big distraction from walking in God's plans for his kingdom. So we need to get on top of it. And you see, when Jesus, our King, commands us not to worry, it is not acceptable to say, you're being unrealistic. And that's how I often treat those verses. They're just a bit of a fairy tale, aren't they? Don't be anxious about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to wear. I mean, look at me. You know? Do you know how much effort it takes to put this together? Yes, well, I might not be the best dressed person in the world, but even I, in these rags, worry about these things. How am I going to afford to pay for them? Well, remember, the fight not to worry is all about the fight to trust. What we need to do is be firm in our faith, and then we will be firm in everything. Then we'll be able to get on with focusing on what really counts, the kingdom, walking in kingdom works. Now, it's wrong to think that we need God to tell us all the details of our lives. Because you see, God already has told you his plan for you. He's given you a place in his kingdom if you're a believer in Christ. And as for the rest, well, the rest is just details. You see, God's plan for the universe is his plan for you. He's given you a place in his kingdom. He doesn't make a distinction between his big plan for the universe and his little plan for you. His big plan for the universe is his plan for you. And so when we say, why won't you tell me your plan for my life? In a very real sense, God could say to us, I have. I have. Why aren't you listening? Look, God planned to include you in Christ's kingdom before he even made the first particle of matter. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be a member of Jesus' kingdom. Did you see that in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1? No, you didn't, because you didn't read them, but we're going to now. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption, verse 5, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And so if you believe in Jesus today, then that's a sign that you know what the plan for your life is. You know. As a Christian, I know where I'm headed. I know the kind of works God wants me to walk in whilst I live on this earth. What more do I need to know? The eternal God has always had this plan for me from before the foundation of the world. And as for the details of what I'm going to eat, or what I'm going to wear, or how I'm going to pay for those things, well, we don't need to worry, because he tells us we don't need to worry. He is on it. Do we think we can trust him? Has he shown you enough of a sign to make you think he has power to take care of those things? Could you ask for a sign as deep as shale or as high as the heavens? But the thing is, guys, you don't need to. You have the sign. It's Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. He's reigning over everything. The sign has been given to you. So will you trust him? And stop shaking. Or stop trying to take control of every single detail. God's on it. Focus instead on walking in his plan. When Amy and I got married, and we decided I should go into full-time ministry, I used to be utterly terrified about where we would live. I would literally stay up at night surfing rightmove.co.uk, looking for potential flats in a bid to control my future. I didn't do a huge amount about it practically, which is stupid, isn't it? God doesn't say stop eating or stop earning a wage to pay for your food. But I just wasted time worrying about it. What a waste of time and energy those nights were. And 9 years down the line, we've moved country twice and moved flats 10 times. And it's been pretty rough at times, but God's had it all under control. And you know, not a single one of the flats I looked at on Rightmove was the flats that we've lived in. What an idiot. Well, what about you? What are you worried about? What keeps you up at night? Whatever it is, God has a plan about it. And I can show you that plan in all its details in 100 years' time. But I can't show you now, because now you have to trust. See, it's interesting, isn't it? God has shown us enough so that we can trust. Jesus is risen. But he hasn't shown us so much that we can sort of get away with not trusting. We still need to trust. And that's great, because that's the heart of the Christian life, isn't it? Right. Yes, good. Let me just finish with Jesus' words one more time. Do not seek what you are to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried. All the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Shall I pray, Kev? Yeah. Father, we thank you so much for your great plans for all those who trust in Christ. And Father, we thank you for the ways that you've shown us that you are unstoppably, powerfully, almightily working out your plan for the universe. And we pray that you'd help us not to be idiots, but to remember that you're in control, that you love us, and that you've called us to seek your kingdom and walk in the good works that you've prepared for us. Help us to do that, Father, we pray, so that we wouldn't waste time in this world, but serve you fruitfully as instruments in your hands. Amen.